If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please turn with me to John chapter 14. We are going to read the first 11 verses. The bulletin has us going a little farther than that, but I think we're going to stop at 11 this morning. So read along as I read God's word this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would help us to see it clearly and rejoice in Christ this morning. Amen. In John chapter 14, Jesus is preparing himself and preparing, well, ever since way back in 13, Jesus has been preparing himself and his disciples for the event that is about to take place, primarily for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was going to be a time of great trouble, especially for the disciples. Obviously, it was going to be a time of great trouble for Jesus as well, but the disciples hadn't a clue what was about to come. At least Jesus knew what was about to come. And so Jesus is preparing them for the difficulty, for the trouble they are about to experience. It's interesting to me that Jesus, who the scriptures say, and for example in 13:21, that Jesus was himself troubled in spirit, and in 12:27, Jesus admits, my soul is troubled. Jesus, this same Jesus who is troubled in spirit, comes to the disciples in verse 1 of chapter 14 and says, let not your hearts be troubled. The one who is really going to be most affected by what is about to take place, the one who will experience the pain of death, and more than that, will experience the separation that this death will cause between him and his Father, the one who is going to know the full brunt of God's wrath, the one who is about to experience what the disciples will never experience in their lives, is troubled, and yet he's comforting his disciples. And yet he's trying to prepare them for what is about to happen. And thus he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, I do say, before we get into it this morning, I think we need to understand that Jesus is not saying we shouldn't experience troubling circumstances or troubling situations. All of us will face trouble. All of us will face difficulty in life. All of us will face death in life, either the death of a loved one or our own death. We'll come face to face with our own mortality. And this should trouble us. If you're not troubled by death, you're probably not alive. You probably don't know what it's like to live. Death is a troubling thing. Pain is a troubling thing. Loss is a troubling thing. Hardship is a troubling thing. Sickness is a troubling thing. And so Jesus is not saying that we should somehow have this stoic attitude and not have these troubles bother us. What he is saying to us is in the midst of these troubles, we can find comfort and we can find hope. That's why he's saying, let not your hearts be troubled. He's saying there is something to look for beyond the trouble. There is something ahead of you that will come, that will bring you comfort and that will bring you peace. And so Jesus offers comfort to the disciples in their soon-to-be time of trouble. And this morning we're going to look at least four things that he tries to comfort them in. And the first thing is found in verse 1. He basically comforts them. He gives them the comfort of trusting in him. The language there is actually believe in him. Believe in God, believe also in me, he says at the end of verse 1. You know, when we face unfamiliar circumstances, a comfort often comes to us from trusting someone else. Trusting someone else or something else is actually pretty important to your comfort level, if you think about it. I was thinking about this when a year or so ago, it was more than a year maybe, we were flying overseas, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, we are in an airplane that is 7 miles above the ground. It happens to be 7 miles above the ground over the North Pole, which is, you know, some of the most remote of regions in the world, and we're traveling at 400 miles an hour in a tube. And I decided I would take a nap. And if you think about it, you can't take a nap without trusting the engineers who built the airplane, without trusting the scientists to come, you know, figure out the science of what it takes to make planes fly, and without trusting the pilots who supposedly know how to fly the plane. You have to trust a lot of people in order to rest on an airplane that's flying 7 miles above the ground. And yet it's possible, isn't it? And this is what Jesus is saying. He said, look, you trusted God. You have been trusting in God. You can trust me. That's what that word believe actually means. We sometimes get hung up over the word believe because we think of it as head knowledge. Jesus says, believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. But it actually carries with it more than simply an understanding or knowledge. It carries with it a sense of trust, a sense of faith. In fact, in the Greek, the root word there is the word for faith. So Jesus is saying you've put your faith and you put your trust in the living God. Now you can put that same faith and that trust in me as well. And he will go on, and as he has been saying throughout John, the why we can do that, because he himself is God. Because he himself is the revelation of God. Because he himself is, in his person, God. And so he says, here's the comforting thing. You can trust me. You can believe me. You can take all of these words that I've said. You can take all of these sermons that I've preached to you over these last 3 years, and you can count on them being true. You can count on them being trustworthy. You can count on building your life around them. You can count on the promises coming true. You found trust and comfort in your trust of God. Find comfort in your trust of me. And so that's the first thing he says to him. You trusted God, now trust me. Now who do you trust in times of difficulty? Who do you trust when life falls apart? Who do you turn to when things are not going too well, or when death appears to be imminent, or some tragedy appears to you imminent? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust in some friend or family member? Do you trust in some government or military structure or some politician that will surely come and save the day? None of these things are trustworthy, but Jesus is trustworthy. And Jesus is faithful. And he is the one who spoke the truth, and he is the one who lived the truth, and he is the one who is worthy of all of our trust and our belief. And so Jesus says, if you want to be comforted in the midst of trouble, trust me first. Trust in me. Here's the second comfort that he provides. He provides the comfort of a place. And that's what verses 2 and 3 are about. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Jesus says about his death, basically, he's saying, yes, I'm dying. Well, I mean, he's been explaining to them he's dying. He's telling them he's going away. But he's not going away just to go away. He's going away to do something. He's going away to provide for them a place. And what is this place like? Well, here's a couple of things. First of all, it's a place with many rooms. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, the literal translation of that is not rooms, but dwelling places. The old King James used to translate that as mansions, and the reason it did, because that was with the Latin Vulgate. That's how they translated it into Latin. So the King James was heavily based upon that, and so they translated, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And we used to, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, we used to sing that song, you know, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold." But what's the next line? Let it go. But in that city, where the ransom will shine. How's it go? "I've got a mansion, you know, just over this hilltop, in that bright land where I'll never grow old." And so the idea was, yeah, I'm okay living in a house here, but when I die, boy, I'm going to get a big house. As if somehow being in a big house when you die is going to make. I don't know. I could never quite figure it all out. Jesus is not talking about that. He's not talking about a big mansion with rooms and houses and all this stuff. He's talking about a dwelling place. Where are you going to live? At the end of life, at the end of days on this earth, where's your dwelling place going to be? You know, we all need a dwelling place. We all need a place to, at the end of the day, where we go and where we sleep. We all need a place where we can eat, a place where we can entertain guests or have friends over, a place where we can raise a family. We all need a dwelling place. We all need a place to live. Well, where's the place going to be? When life's all done, when it's all over, where's your dwelling place going to be? And that's what he's talking about. And the point Jesus is making is not that you're going to have a big place filled with lots of rooms. The point that you're making is that in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. In other words, there's room for everybody. All the disciples that are sitting around the table, there's room for you. And all of your family members, there's room for them. And all of the people who live in this in your communities, there's room for them. And all of the people who live in your nation, there's room for them. In fact, all of the people who live throughout the entire world, there's room for everybody. The place, I am going to prepare a place where anyone who wants to can come. Why? Because there's room for you. There are many rooms. And so this is the first thing we learn. There are many dwelling places in this place that we're going. The second thing we learn is that Jesus is preparing it for us. "I go and prepare a place for you." One of my favorite pictures in my parents' picture album, picture, you know, the pictures that they've taken over the years, is the picture of the house that my father built for my mother when they got engaged. When they got engaged, she was away at college, and he was here at home, and his father had a piece of property that he gave him. And on this property, my dad built a house while my mother was away at college. And she took a picture of the house the first time she ever saw it, when she was home for a break or whatever it was. And she came home and she took a picture of it. It's not quite done. It's almost finished. But she said, "That's the first time I saw the house that your father built for me." And this is what Jesus is doing. He's preparing a house. He's preparing a dwelling place for us. "I go and I prepare the place for you." And one of the cool things about my parents' picture album is that there's a picture of the house, but then there's a picture of them afterwards, together in the house, in this new house. And they're beaming and they're glowing. My father is as happy as I've ever seen him. My mother is as happy as I've ever seen her. Why? Because they have a dwelling place to live in together, a place that was built especially for them, a place they live in to this very day. And this is what Jesus said he is doing. "I am going away. I am not going to be with you anymore, but while I'm away, I'm going to be preparing a place for you." Now, I don't know if the factor of time come into this at all, but let me ask, you know, what kind of place must this be if it's taken Jesus 2,000 years to prepare it for us? It must be an extraordinary place that will fit us perfectly. "I go and prepare a place for you." But here's a third thing we learned about this place, is it is the place that he will take us to. "I will come again and take you to myself." A lot of this language here in imagery reminds me of the first century marriage ceremonies that used to take place at this particular time. What would happen is when a couple would get engaged, the groom would go and prepare a place for the bride and for the new marriage, where the bride and groom would live out their days and where they would begin to raise children and stuff. And oftentimes, the place was an extra room or two connected to the father's house because of the patriarchal nature of the societies in those days. The groom then, on the wedding day, would leave the house that he, after he had finished preparing everything, he would leave the place that he had prepared, and he would go and get his bride, and then they would march together with all of the wedding party. They would march into the new house, to the new dwelling place. They would spend the rest of their days in this new place, raising the family and loving each other and caring for one another. The groom would actually go and get the bride and take her to the new place that he had prepared. And this is the picture of what Jesus is describing. Now, a lot of Bible scholars wonder, and the question is, what is exactly, where, when exactly will Jesus come and get us? Is he speaking of his resurrection? You know, he's going away, but then he's going to come back after he rises from the dead. Or is he speaking about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? Some people have suggested that. Or some people say that Jesus comes and gets us at our death. He's talking about the disciples will die, and when they die, Jesus will, in a sense, go and get them and take them to their heavenly home, and certainly that would be true too. The common understanding of this text, though, is what Jesus is referring to is his second coming. I'm going away, but one day I will come back, and when I come back, I will have this place prepared for you, and I will take you to it. Interestingly enough, the language here is actually pretty vague. In other words, it can be taken all kinds of different ways. Jesus could be referring to multiple things or multiple comings or multiple, or he could be referring to a single coming at the end of the age, and maybe that's the whole point. The point is not when, but the point is that I'm coming. Wait for me. Wait for the appropriate time, and I will come, and I will get you, and I will take you to the place that I have prepared for you. And the other thing we learn about this place is that he will dwell with us. He will be there with us. Where I am, you also may be. After all, what good is an eternal home with no one to share it with? Would you want to live forever and ever in a home all by yourself? What makes the home special is not its size, it's not its location. What makes the home special is who's there, who's in the house. And the answer to this question is Jesus is making this dwelling place for us, but also for him. That where I am, there you will be also. In other words, we will live in this house together. In the Father's house. I will be there. The Father will be there. The disciples will be saying their goodbyes to Jesus. They don't know it yet. I mean, they know it, but they don't know it. Jesus knows it. They will be saying goodbye to him. But one day, the goodbye, there will be no more goodbyes. One day, there will be a reunion of Jesus and his disciples. One day there will be a reunion of Jesus and all of the people that he has called to himself. There will be a reunion for us. There will be a reunion with our family members that have gone on before us that knew Christ and walked with him. There will be a reunion that we will have with them. But ultimately that reunion will be between us and our Savior. Jesus will be there with us. It is a place with many dwelling places. It is a place that has been specially prepared for us. It is a place that he ultimately will take us to, and it is a place that he will dwell with us in forever and ever and ever and ever. And who would not be comforted by that? That regardless of what I go through in life, regardless of the difficulties, there will at the other end be a dwelling place for me. See, the point Jesus is making is that he is not going to be dying a senseless death. He's not even going to be dying a martyr's death. Jesus is going to be dying a death that prepares a place for him and for his disciples to live forever. His death has meaning. His death has purpose. And the purpose is to give them this place. So there is comfort in believing in Christ. Jesus, you trust God, trust also in me. There is comfort in the fact that the disciples are ultimately going to a place that God, that Christ will have prepared for them. And thirdly, there is comfort in knowing the way. And that's what he's talking about in verses 4, really 4 to 9. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas then speaks up and says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Most people, when they go on a trip, do not get in a car and have no idea where they're going. They have a sense of where they're going, and they have a sense of where to get there. In the old days, before GPS, we had these things called maps. I don't know if you remember them, but they were things, we actually used these things. We would look on the map, and we would see where the roads go, and we knew where we were going, and so we would look and we would study the roads to look at the best way, to understand the best way to get to where we wanted to go. My father would never look at the map when he was driving, but the reason was he would always memorize the map the night before. The night before, he would study it, and so by the next day, he would know where the roads were and where he was about to go. The point is, you don't get in a car to go somewhere without knowing how to get there. I have dreams about being in a car or being in somewhere and trying to get somewhere and not knowing how to get there. We call those dreams nightmares. They're actually unsettling, aren't they? I mean, you're groping around. You have no idea where you're going, and you don't know how to get there, and it's confusing, and it is disoriented, and it's not the way life ought to be. And so Jesus is providing comfort for his disciples by saying to them, look, you know the way I am going. You know where I'm going. You know the way I'm going. He doesn't tell them he knows where. He's just going to a place, but he says, you know the way, and you know how to get there. Now, it doesn't appear as if they know the way or know how to get there, because Thomas speaks up in verse 5 and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. But Jesus says, you do. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There you go, you know the way. Now, that's a pretty radical thing to say. It's not saying, I will show you the way. It's not saying I will explain to you the way. It's not even saying I will give you a map and here and I'll draw the lines, you know, I'll put the highlights on there so where you need to go. He's not even saying that. He's saying if you know me, you know everything. You already know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. D.A. Carson says that Jesus is the way to God because he is the truth of God and the life of God. In other words, you take all three of those statements together. I am the way, I am truth, and I am life. And once you know those three things, you know everything you need to know. The disciples don't need to grapple with, they don't need to sort of guess, they don't need to be unsettled or discouraged about what's going on. Why? Because they know the way. To know Jesus is to know the way. And to know Jesus and to know the way is to find comfort and peace in this one. If Jesus is God, then by nature, he is the only way to God, to the Father. And so Jesus says, naturally, no one comes to the Father except through me. And we tend to get all hung up on that little statement because it is exclusive. Well, of course it's exclusive. Because Jesus is God. If Jesus isn't God, then you could theoretically say, yeah, there are many ways to God. If Jesus was just another prophet like Moses or like Jeremiah or like Isaiah, you could say, yeah, Jesus shows us the way to God and he shows us the many ways and maybe there's many other ways to God. But if Jesus is God himself, then there's no other way to God than through God. Moses was not God, didn't even claim to be God. The Buddha was not God. Confucius was not God. Muhammad was not God. And so if you're trying to find the way to God through Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or even Moses for that matter, you're missing the point. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one ever born was God except Jesus. The only way to say there are many ways to God is to say that Jesus was not God. So the disciples here do not need to go on some great spiritual journey. They do not need to climb some high mountain, and they do not need to worry about finding some hidden truth, you know, hidden under a rock somewhere. Why? Because they know Jesus. And because they know Jesus, they know everything they need to know. Therein lies the comfort. You know the way you're going. You know me. So Jesus provides comfort by telling them they can trust him. Jesus provides comfort by providing a place for them. Jesus provides comfort by being the way that they need to travel. And fourthly, Jesus provides comfort by helping them know the Father. In other words, there is comfort in knowing God himself and knowing the Father. Philip has an interesting request in verse 8, and this is what we learn from verse 8 to 11. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now see, Jesus, in other words, Philip, it's almost like Philip is saying, yeah, we hear about the place and we hear about the Father, but you know, all we really need is we just need to see the Father. Show us the Father. I think probably what Philip is getting after is probably what happens in Exodus 33, where God asks Moses, he says, "I will give you anything you want. What do you want?" And Moses says, "I want to see your glory. I want to really see you for what you're like." So Philip is kind of being like Moses in Exodus 38. Moses 38:18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And then God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show you mercy on whom I will show you mercy." And then in verse 20 it says, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So Philip is kind of, I think what Philip is saying there is, let's have some vision of God like Moses had. Let's have some, you know, show us some theophany, show us some sort of a picture of God's glory. Let us just, if we just could see God, that then all of our questions would be answered. All of the problems that we have would be solved. All of our doubts would be taken care of. If we could just see God, then everything would be okay. And it's a question, by the way, that a lot of people ask. Maybe even you've wondered about it. If I could just see, if I could just have one vision one time, then all of the problems would disappear. All my questions would disappear. And what Jesus says is, you've already got it. You've already seen God. In fact, Jesus is going to say, you've already seen God in a way that, he's not going to say it directly this way, but here's what he means. You've already seen God in a way that Moses never really did. Jesus is saying, you have seen God. Philip, have I been with you so long, he says in verse 9, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In other words, Jesus says, you've already seen it, Philip. You've already seen God. Now, how does Jesus reveal God? Well, he says what he has been saying, really, since the very beginning of John. Jesus reveals God by the words and by the works. In verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. In other words, my words are God speaking to you. Now, how do you get to know somebody? You don't get to know somebody by looking at them or by looking at a picture of them. Now, that might add to your knowledge, but that's not the sum of how to get to know someone. You get to know someone through words. I knew a couple that fell in love on a missions. They were on a missions trip together or something, and so they got to know each other, and the missions trip only lasted a week or two, but in that short period of time, they fell in love with each other. Well, he was going back overseas for something. I forget what he had to go back to. And she was going back to the United States. And he was going to be gone for a long, long time overseas. And so they wanted to get to know each other more. So what did they do? Well, this was before the days of cell phones and text and internet. And even you could make international phone calls back in those days, believe it or not. But it was really, really expensive, and they didn't have the money to do that. So here's what they did. They wrote letters to each other. She would write letters to him, and he would respond and write letters back. He would write letters to her. It was not unusual that they would go to their mailboxes and pull out two or three or four letters at a day sometimes. They corresponded through months and months and months simply with words about their day and about their feelings and about who they were and about what they thought. And at the end of that long period of time, they had known each other so well that by the time they got back together and finally saw each other again, he was ready to propose to her and she was ready to accept. Their entire courtship was essentially done without looking at each other. It was done simply through words. And the way you get to know someone is through words. And so what does Jesus say? I have revealed to you the Father through my words. The words that I have spoken are the words that the Father has spoken, and particularly the words that the Father has spoken so you can get to know him. Now, here's what's amazing about that. We still have the words. We carry it with us everywhere we go, or at least we can carry them with us everywhere we go. Those very words that Jesus are referring to is the same thing that we hold in these pages. We get to know God, and we get to see God, and we get to understand God more than you could ever see from a vision on some mountain somewhere. Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are the words of the Father. But it isn't just the words. It's also the works of the Father. Because Jesus says the words are the works. Believe me, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, in other words, don't believe just on my words, but believe on account of the works themselves. See, when a person reveals themselves by words, you get to know the mind and the heart and the will. But when a person reveals themselves by works, you get to know the power and the plan and their purposes. And so Jesus, by doing the works of God, by doing the healings, by doing the speaking, by loving the outcast, by caring for people, and ultimately this will be the ultimate work of God. The ultimate work of God will be dying on a cross. And by the disciples knowing the works of God, they will know the power of God. And they will know the plan of God. And the works and the words will align themselves together, and both of them will reveal God the Father. And that ultimate expression will be on the cross, where the works of God and where the words and promises of God become true, where the covenant of God becomes fulfilled, where Jesus dies for the sins of his people. You see, what Jesus is saying to Philip is you already know God, and you know him in a powerful way because you know his words and you know his works, and you have seen it firsthand. You don't need a theophany. You don't need some big picture. You've already seen it. And to know God is to know the source of all comfort. I don't know the future, but I know the one who does know the future. So in that sense, I really don't need to know the future, do I? I don't have a lot of power. There's a lot of things in this world I can't change. In fact, there's hardly anything in this world other than rearranging the stuff on my desk. That's about the only thing in this world that I have much power over. But I know the person who has ultimate power over everything and can do anything. And so in a sense, I don't really need power then, do I? I simply need to know the one who is all-powerful. And I don't have great wisdom. I'm not that smart. I'm not that wise. But I know the one who is. And I know the one who is all wise and all knowing and all understanding. And so in a sense, I don't need to be that wise. And I don't know sometimes what I should do, whether I should go to the right or whether I should go to the left. But I know the one who does know all things, and I know the one who knows all truth, because the one I know is truth itself. Therefore, I don't always need to know everything, do I? I simply need to know the one who knows. And by the way, when the Bible talks about knowing God, it doesn't mean knowing about God. Knowing about God is different than knowing God. Knowing God is knowing who he is, knowing what he said, knowing what he does, knowing what he wills, knowing who he is as a person. It's just not knowing about him. It's knowing him personally. It's knowing him intimately. It's like a husband knowing a wife or a wife knowing a husband. They know things that nobody else knows because there is an intimacy. There is a relationship there that has spanned many, many years. And this is what it talks about. You know this God. I've been with you 3 years, Philip, and you know this God. This is the comfort Jesus provides his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. And these words are not just for those disciples, they're for us as well. Let not your heart be troubled. You trusted in God, you can trust in me and my words. Let not your heart be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you. At the end of the day, you and I will be together. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Let not your hearts be troubled. You have known God. You have seen God. Is your heart troubled this morning? If it's not, it will be. But we can find comfort in the words that Christ has given to us. We can find comfort in knowing this person, Jesus. Do you know this Jesus in this way? Let's pray.